This morning, I would invite all of us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And maybe some of you are saying, oh, I haven't heard any reference to the book of Acts. And that's right. We're going to give the book of Acts a little bit of a siesta. We've already concluded looking at Acts chapter 18. When we do return to the book of Acts, we'll pick up with chapter 19. I don't see any need to go back and revisit chapter 18 in the future. So, with that in mind, we're now going to bring the book of Deuteronomy to the front burner, and we'll put Acts to the back burner. So far in our journey in Acts chapter 16, Deuteronomy chapter 16, we're considering the annual feast days of the nation of Israel that God ordered them to observe throughout their generations. We've already considered the first four, and ironically, the first four are festivals that occur in the spring and in the early summer. With the finishing of the Feast of Pentecost, there's actually 2 or 3 months where nothing goes on the religious calendar as far as the festival. It's not until you come to the fall that you have the last 3 remaining feasts. And these occur in the month that corresponds to our month of September. The first one that we've already studied to some degree is the Passover. And that is a picture of the cross where sacrifice and the emancipation of God's people from Egypt way back yonder in Exodus chapter 12. It was during the Passover that Jesus makes a wonderful transition from the old covenant and into the new covenant that he was about to inaugurate that night. So you get the Passover. Jesus takes a few elements, at least 2 elements of the Passover, and transitions over to the Lord's Supper, which we observe as a local congregation on the first Sunday of each month in observance of our blessed Lord, his passion, his work on the cross, the shedding of his blood, his death, burial, and his subsequent ascension to the Father's right hand. The very next day starts a 7-day period called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? That first day and the 7th day of that 7-day period are both called a high Sabbath, a holy convocation. Absolutely no work is to be done, and the people are to assemble for worship. The week that Jesus was crucified, he was not crucified on Good Friday. That is a Roman Catholic understanding, which unfortunately the Protestants and many Baptists have assimilated into their thinking. Because when you read the Gospel of John, chapter 19, I believe, John is the only Gospel writer that tells you that there was an imperative need to get Jesus down from the cross and buried before sundown, because at sundown was a high Sabbath. And that was not the weekly Sabbath, but a high Sabbath. It was the first day of unleavened bread, the first day of a 7-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is not referring to the weekly Sabbath. That was actually several days yet to be. In the middle of this 7-day period was the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits occurred within that 7 days. Ironically, the feast of first fruits was the barley harvest of that time of the year, and the stalks were brought in and they were waved before the Lord as a wave offering. Ironically, it was on that morning of the Feast of First Fruits that the women who went to the tomb discovered that it was empty. And ironically, in 1 Corinthians 15, how does Paul describe Jesus? As the first fruits of them which slept. The fact that Jesus, he was the first fruit to rise from the dead, never to die again. And so he's the first fruit, and everyone else who's going to be resurrected follows behind Jesus, because he is the first fruits to rise from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus was risen from the dead in John 11, but he ended up dying again. The widow's son at Nain that was being carried to the cemetery, he was raised back from the dead, right? But he eventually died again. Those that were risen from the dead at the hands of the apostles in their ministry, though they were brought back to life, they inevitably died again. Jesus dies once and once for all, never to die again. Ironically, that feast was held the very day the women find the tomb empty. It was already empty. It was already vacated. Then 50 days after the Passover, still counting, you have the Feast of Pentecost. Penta means 50. 50 days later, this is the wheat harvest. And that fell on, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 individuals. The gospel sickle came in and harvested, if you will, 3,000 stalks of wheat. 3,000 people were saved and added, baptized, and then added to that Jerusalem church. Notice how all these feasts are pictures or tokens or signs or flags or symbols of something relating to Christ himself or to the benefits of what he achieved on the cross. Isn't that beautiful? You can preach the gospel by preaching it from even the feast days that Israel observed. Now we come to the last three festivals. Okay? The first one, we have three feasts back to back. We have the Feast of Trumpets, which was the first day of this couple of week period of festival time. And we're going to look at that. Then it was followed by the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month. And then the 15th day of the month was the Feast of Tabernacles that ran for a couple of weeks. And during that period, the people lived in little booths that they took off of the branches. And they didn't live in their homes, but they lived in these makeshift units made of the branches of certain trees. And beloved, we're going to see the richness and the beauty of Christ and his atonements in this portion. So with that said, look at verse 13. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. So once again, we see that these feasts have an agricultural theme to them. It is related to the land. You have the barley harvest. You got the wheat harvest. Okay. And now we're going to be gathering in other grain here. Corn and grapes for the production of wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow that are within thy gates. So notice who is to be involved in these particular this particular feast. Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone. Not only the Jew, but not only the strangers. The fatherless and the widow were to benefit and to be part and parcel of the feast. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Now, at this time, they're still partly coming out of their wilderness wanderings. They're not yet in the land, per se. But when they get to the land, God is going to designate where you're going to observe this particular feast. Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy increase and in all the works of thy hands, therefore thou shalt rejoice. Okay? Now, let's read a little further. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. And that was going to be Jerusalem and the temple. So here's where you find, sometimes I refer to the fact that there were 3 feasts that all the Jewish males at a certain age and above were to be in attendance. And when you come to the feast at Pentecost, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, that is what you find. What do you find in Acts chapter 2? You find Luke telling us in that second chapter, 16 different locations where Jews that were outside of Judea had congregated in Jerusalem to observe the feasts. Now notice which ones they were to be front and center. Okay, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he has given thee. So you have the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of, Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now stop and think. If you're going to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you're not going to arrive, if you're living in some other corner of the Roman Empire, it's going to take you some time to get to Jerusalem in that particular day, either over land routing or by sea. You're not going to arrive on the very first day of that feast because it was a no work. So you have to arrive quite earlier, which means, in all likelihood, they were arriving prior to the Passover. Notice, the Passover occurs, and then the next day following the Passover is the first day of Unleavened Bread. So if you are living on the extremities of the Roman Empire and you got to, you know, get the ship or whatever overland route you're going to take, you're going to have to estimate how long it's going to take you to get to Jerusalem. You're talking that prior to the Passover season, you have an inundation of Jews from around the empire coming into Jerusalem, whereby the city population, according to Josephus, would be well over 1 million people in and around the city itself. And so guess what? The people in Acts chapter 2 that Peter is speaking to, and the 3,000 souls whose hearts were open, follow with me, they apparently were there during Jesus' trial and Pilate condemning him to death. And that's why when you read Peter's message in Acts 2, he's talking to them and accusing them of turning over the Son of God. Why would he make such an accusation if these people live outside of Judea? They were there during those proceedings. They had to arrive much earlier than the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now stop and think. 50 days later is Pentecost. So stop and think with me. Are you going to go back home only to bang a Yui and go back to Jerusalem for another feast? No. Probably you hung around during those 50 days. Especially if you were a Jew that was living in Spain or somewhere along the North African coast or somewhere maybe in even further east than the city of Jerusalem itself, modern-day Iran, Iraq, ancient Persia. I want you to think, these people could not just simply get back on a ship or take the overland route and then go back where they came from. They got to turn right around and be back for the Feast of Pentecost. They had to stick around those 50 days. My word. And then, okay, at the end of Pentecost, fine, go back home. That was, Pentecost fell around the first half of May, I think, our month of May. Well, you got, what, all the summer to go back home. But by September time frame, you're going to be back on the ship and back on that overland route to get back to Jerusalem. Can you imagine all of that happening, all that every year, year after year, all that movement because of that requirement here in verse 16? Well, before we resume our journey in the book of Deuteronomy, I want to focus our attention on the annual feast days that God instructed Israel to observe. I want to make some opening comments, and so I'm going to beg and plead with you that I have your utmost undivided attention and a desire to learn. The Old Testament is full of a host of signs and types and shadows and figures which all point to something greater than the sign, the type, and the shadow, and the figure than themselves. I'll read that again. Many Christians are very ignorant and very illiterate of the Old Testament. That is due in part by some who tell Christians today, you have no need to read nor study the Old Testament. We live under the New Testament understanding, as if somehow the Old Testament is at variance with the New. It's not. Beloved, if it wasn't for the Old Testament, you wouldn't have a New Testament, my dear friends. And so we're going to take the assumption that some people who are going to listen to me are totally ignorant of what's found in the Old Testament. That's my assumption here this morning. So we're going to go into biblical kindergarten class. The Old Testament is full of a host of signs, types, shadows, and figures, which all point to something much greater, much bigger than the signs, the type, the shadows, the figures than themselves. Let me give you some for instance. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 15. The Old Testament is full of types and shadows. Pictures, symbols, tokens, flags, whatever term you want to use. But the definition of those signs are also given in the text itself. Remember, the sign and the symbol is pointing to something greater and bigger than the sign or the symbol itself. Look at verse 38. Numbers 15, 38. Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations. So here God is dictating on a piece of clothing that these people were to wear. And he is ordering Moses to tell the Jews throughout their generations to have these fringes attached to the border of their garments. And that they put upon the fringes of the borders a ribbon of blue. Now you're going to sit there and say, what in the world does that mean? Are we supposed to do that today, Pastor? No, we are not. But this was something that God gave to Israel. What was the reasoning or the rationale behind the mind of God to tell his people to put these fringes and then to put a ribbon of blue? And it shall come, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it. So as they were walking in the streets, everybody would have these fringes and this blue ribbon, and they would automatically see that. What does God want them to put in their mind that was much greater and bigger than just the cloth or the material that they're looking at? and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. For that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember to do all my commandments and be holy unto the Lord. Now, notice the symbol fringes with a blue ribbon. Fringes with a blue ribbon. But what does the sign or the symbol represent? That is a mouthful in verse 39 to verse 40. Let's hear it again. It shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it. Okay, so everybody's walking in the streets throughout the nation with the fringes and the blue ribbon. Everybody's coming in contact with that every day, every day, every day. And when they saw that, what were they to remember? What is the greater or the bigger thing that was in mind on God's part? That you may look upon it and underline, remember all the commandments. Look at verse 40. That ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. It was to cause their minds to remember and not to forget the commandments and the stipulations of their covenant relationship with their God, and to do them, and by doing them, they would be blessed. You see the concept? You got a symbol, you got a type, you got a shadow, you got a token of fringes with a blue ribbon. Meaningless and very harmless at the end of a piece of clothing. But notice the greater that it represents. Notice the magnitude that is behind that little symbol of a fringe and a blue ribbon. What is it pointing back to? Remember God, remember His law, and remember to do them. See the simplicity of the sign. Notice the magnitude to what it points to, my dear friend. That's one example. Look at Numbers chapter 17. Numbers chapter 17. And verse 6. At this point in the nation's history, there was a little bit of internal squabble on who has authority and who doesn't have authority. And they had to settle the issue amongst those who were complaining and griping about someone having too much of this and too little of that. Verse 6. And the Lord spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece. For each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. So, here's the situation. There's a little bit of scuttlebutt going on within the camp of who has authority to lead the nation, who has the authority to tell us what to do and when to do it and why to do it. And so God says, fine, call the princes, come with them with their rods, and make sure Aaron is there with his rod. And let's kind of get the controversy settled once and for all. Okay. Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. So what is the sign? What's the symbol? A piece of wood. A rod. Okay? In the first example, it was a fringe with a blue ribbon. And notice what it pointed to. A whole lot. In this instance, there's some internal squabbling on authority issue. So now these rods are brought forth. Came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and blossomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. Beloved, that was overnight. This rod went from being a stick of wood to blooming not only flowers, but almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token or a sign or a symbol against whom? The rebels. And thou shalt take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded, so did he. So in this instance, what do we see? What is the token? What was used to deliberate this issue of authority? A stick. A rod. Made of wood. In the first example, it was a fringe and a blue ribbon. Moses takes these rods, representing these high and mighties, to include Aaron, puts it in the tabernacle. Everybody goes to bed. Next morning, sunrise comes. Moses goes into the tabernacle, and there's all the rods, just the way he laid them the day before. But wonder of wonders, Aaron's rod is in full bloom with flowers and almonds, and he brings it out. Case closed. And what does God say? What is it pointing to? Verse 10. Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quiet take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. Notice what this was pointing to. It was pointing to the ultimate death of these rebels against authority. And it was settled with a stick that bloomed and blossomed not only flowers, but almonds. Now you say, Pastor, why are you laboring in this? The feasts were tokens and signs and symbols, pointing to something much greater than the sign. Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now let me prove this to you from the New Testament. Excuse me. Pick up verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So here Paul is talking about the uncircumcising, not of the fleshly body, but here he's talking in the context of sin and salvation. And therefore, the reference to the uncircumcised of your, or the uncircumcision of your flesh, has nothing to do with a male body part in context. It's dealing with the fallen, Adamic, depraved nature. He has quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So the quickening here refers all the way back to John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, who came to him by night. And the idea that a person must first be quickened, must be born from above, born again, born anew, born afresh, with a new heart, a new mind, a new will, new affections that are not found in that fallen Adamic nature. And in that quickening, it leads to salvation, which leads to what? The forgiveness of our sins and trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, referring to the Mosaic law, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respects of a holiday, or of a new moon, or of a Sabbath days. Notice verse 17, which are a shadow or a type or a token or a symbol of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Verse 17, beloved, is telling us that when you come to the Old Testament, when you come to such things as even physical circumcision in the body performed on a baby boy at 8 days after birth, that was a sign, it was a token of something bigger and greater than the removing of a piece of skin. The tabernacle furniture, every piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the very curtains that were used, the sockets that were made of silver, certain things made of bronze, certain things made of gold, certain things made of a particular type of wood, all of that pointed as a sign or a symbol to something bigger and greater than the structure or the piece of furniture themselves. It pointed to Christ. It pointed to his finished work that he would accomplish on the cross. The feast days were all signs and tokens and symbols and flags pointing to the Christ and the atonement that he would accomplish, as we shall see. Everything in the Old Testament, even the land itself, all of that dirt from the river Euphrates to the north and to the river of Egypt to the south, my dear friends, even the land itself was a symbol of a much greater inheritance, the heavenly Jerusalem, my dear friends. People today, they want dirt, beloved. You ought to be looking to the city whose maker and builder is God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the true mother of us all. Read Galatians chapter 4, Paul's allegory. He explains the contrast between earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem by using real historical events and real historical people as a backdrop to his allegory. And so here I am showing you fringes in a blue ribbon were a sign or a symbol, but it pointed to something way bigger, way greater, and much weightier, to remember the commandments and to do them and be blessed. Aaron's rod, out of all the rods that were placed in the tabernacle, his was the only one that bloomed and budded, ending all controversy, whereby the rebels' mouths would be stopped and God would not be moved to destroy them, as he destroyed others when it came to the issue of Moses' authority, even against Miriam, his own sister. And then here I'm showing you which are a shadow of things to come. For instance, let me just repeat myself. Everything that was made up in the tabernacle of the wilderness and in that fixed temple structure all pointed to only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work upon the cross. Now, for those who are ignorant of the Old Testament, but claim that they like to go to the New Testament, that's where we're going to go now. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. This is all foundational before we look at these upcoming feasts. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Ready? For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, verse 3 of chapter 8. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. The man here is Christ. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now stop and think. Fringes and blue ribbon may have been something tangible and earthly, something that you could hold in your hand. But did it not point to something heavenly? God and His Word and our obedience? That's on a much higher spiritual level than a piece of fringe and a piece of blue ribbon material. What about the rods? The rod was something you can hold in your hand. You can twirl it in the air. You can stomp it on the ground. But what did it point to? Something spiritual. Authority given by God. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, quote, "See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." Wow. So verse 5 tells us that all the stuff that you see in the Old Testament, everything related to the tabernacle, everything related to the Levites and all of their service, everything related to the pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle and eventually moved into the fixed standing temple structure, all the sacrifices that you read about in the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus, where most people start reading and they grind themselves to a halt because for them it's just overwhelming to read on all these bloody offerings and how meticulous God was and how they were to be, how these offerings were to be performed and applied. Would you agree? You kind of get bogged down in all that bloodshedding. Everything related to the high priest, everything to include his regalia, his high priestly clothing, the mitre, the breastplate, everything about him that he wore was screaming of something much greater and bigger than a fallible earthly high priest. It was pointing to a much greater high priest who would come at the end of time. Notice verse 5, shadow. Notice verse 6. Verse 5 towards the end, a pattern. The fringe and the blue ribbon was a pattern. It pointed to something bigger and greater than itself. The rod was a pattern. It pointed to something bigger and greater than the rod, than a piece of wood. Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 1 to 12. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary, meaning it was something physical, tangible, it was carnal, it was something that you can touch and feel and see. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That was called the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. We call that the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded. So whoever wrote Hebrews, as far as you're concerned, believed that the budding of Aaron's rod was a real historical event and it was not a fairy tale. And the tables of the covenant. That was the original Ark of the Covenant with three items inside that chest, if you will. Over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests always went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But in the second went the high priest alone. Look up here. That's the Day of Atonement that we're going to study eventually. Once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this, notice, signifying, type, shadow, token, flag, that the way unto the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. What's the writer saying? All of those things, the tabernacle, the temple, the furniture, the offerings, the sacrifices, the bloodletting, all of that was a figure for that time present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Here was the limitation of those sacrifices. The consciences of men were never addressed by those sacrifices. Why? They had to be what? Repeated day after day, year after year, generation after generation, until the final offering was going to be given, which is Christ himself, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinance imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, which implies the temple probably was still standing when the book was written, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying. The Holy Ghost inspired the Old Testament scriptures. We have the written record of Moses in the wilderness. We have God telling Moses to build this tabernacle. We have God telling Moses, I'm going to bless and give the Spirit upon a certain individual and certain craftsmen, and they're going to put all this here together. You take all the offerings from the people, and all the offerings that the people had came from the spoils of Egypt when they left that night. That was all that raw material that was collected from the people, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the linen, and all the sheets and all the stuff that was made that eventually was translated into a tabernacle and into the high priestly clothing and the clothing and the vestments that even the Levites themselves had to wear. All of that, the Holy Ghost was signifying, pointing to something much greater and bigger than the things that were used as the sign. And I'm laboring this point because all these feasts are signs and symbols pointing to something greater than a barley harvest, greater than a wheat harvest, greater than corn and wine, much greater. It points to Christ. One more, chapter 10. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer, notice, year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. We found that earlier in verse 9 of chapter 9. But then would they not have ceased to be offered? Beloved, if Christ never came, we would still need those bloody sacrifices being offered even to this very day. But we don't need them because the temple was ultimately destroyed in AD 70. And why was it destroyed? Because the ultimate thing that everything pointed to had already come. Jesus has fulfilled all things concerning himself. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Hebrews 9:9 says the same thing. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year, right up here, Day of Atonement. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So, beloved, those today who are clamoring for a third rebuilt temple are teaching blasphemy against the Son of God. Why do we need a third temple rebuilt? Why do we need a bloody altar? Why do we need Levites to be brought back from the dead, if you will, clothed in their robes and an earthly fallible high priest officiating a Day of Atonement once every year? Why? What is the rationale behind bringing back something that Jesus has already fulfilled? That particular teaching that teaches we need to bring back another temple, we got to bring back and somehow genetically manufacture a red heifer for that unique offering with the blood of the red heifer, is basically saying, in essence, Christ has accomplished nothing. And to me, that's blasphemous. That is treading underfoot the very blood of Christ, which the writer of Hebrews warns us. Treading underfoot the blood of Christ. And to count his sacrifice as a very light object or a very light thing. We can't afford to do that, beloved. There's no need for a third temple. That's blasphemous to the core. A word of caution. By no means am I dismissing the historical narratives which form a great deal of the Old Testament scriptures. By no stretch. There's a lot of historical narrative in the Old Testament. I accept that literally as the Word of God. But we're talking about the feast days. We're talking about the tabernacle. We're talking about the temple. We're talking about all of those sacrifices that were related to this particular nation. Beloved, all those were symbols and signs pointing to things much greater, much wider, much deeper than the sign or the symbol. I receive and accept the historical accounts of Genesis chapter 1 through 11 as being historical narrative. If you remove Genesis 1 through 11, if you remove these chapters, you might as well discard the entire whole New Testament. I believe in Abraham to Joseph. I believe in Moses all the way through the kings and the division of the empire, 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes, and all the exiles that Israel and Judah had to go through. The 10 tribes versus the 2 southern tribes. I accept the major and the minor prophets. But I also accept Luke chapter 24, where Jesus on 2 separate occasions tells 2 individual men, and then he tells 10 apostles in an upper room, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms spoke of me, and I have fulfilled all things. Finally, even the annual feast of Israel are rich with symbolisms, pointing also to Christ and to his atoning work upon the cross. I close with John 3. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. Even Jesus made a reference to a symbol and to a sign. John chapter 3, verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Notice in verse 12. Notice verse 12, which some people read over and never catch what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, I give you an earthly illustration. In this instance, being born again. And since Nicodemus was unable to see the connection between the earthly birth and the new birth that Jesus was saying, what does Jesus tell Nicodemus in verse 12? If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Remember, fringe and blue ribbon pointed to what? Heavenly things, the commandments of God and one's obedience. The rod pointed to an earthly thing, but it pointed to God-given authority from heaven to man. Earthly, heavenly. And notice what order. The earthly first. That points to what? The heavenly, which is the fulfillment of what was being pointed back to in the earthly. And no man had ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, another sign, another token of an earthly object, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You go back to that story in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. You have the fiery serpents. How was Moses supposed to stay the plague? He took a brass pole, which is a symbol of what? Brass in the Old Testament symbolizes judgment. He puts a brass serpent on that pole, and he raises it up. And what was the admonishment? Look and live. And Jesus uses the signs and symbols from an Old Testament narrative of Numbers 21. What was the serpent on the pole referring to? Jesus on a tree. Moses told the people, look to the serpent and you will live. What do we tell people today? Look to Jesus and live. First the earthly, then the heavenly. Signs, tokens, types, and shadows. I felt the need to present this before we dive into the last three feasts of Israel. Well, may the Lord choose to bless his word. Amen.